Now, it was Elton John who sang the words, "Sorry seems to be the hardest word." Now, in the past week, Hampshire police offered a public apology for the way that they handled the last moments of the life of 18-year-old Henry Novak last year. He was stabbed 5 times, and then when the police arrived, he was the one who was arrested and put in cuffs, and he died within minutes of being handcuffed. Vikram Digwa was found guilty last week of this murder, and so the police force, Hampshire and the Isle of Wight Police, apologised. They were misled, they were told things that were not true, and as a result made a catastrophic mistake. And yet in our passage today, we also come across the word sorry twice. But in this case, it's not Hampshire police who are sorry. It's not wrongdoers in our passage who are sorry, but rather it's the Lord who is sorry. And it really raises a question in our mind. Why would a good God, a perfect and righteous, holy God ever be sorry? Now, Genesis 6 is a difficult passage for several reasons. Last time we were here, I gave my take on the sons of God, which is a debatable issue. And yet, that wasn't the only difficulty that is in this passage. So I've prepared a 3-point outline that looks at some of these other difficulties. In this passage, we see God striving, we see God's sorrow, and then we see God's salvation. So we'll begin with God's striving. Now, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, firstly, this 120 years, I don't believe is about the lifespan of people. I believe rather it was a countdown to the flood, during which time Noah preached and prepared. But I want you to pay attention to the phrase at the start of this verse: my spirit shall not strive with man forever. And thus what we see in this passage is that God, specifically the Holy Spirit, is striving with mankind. There's also a little nod here towards the Trinity, because God is speaking and he's speaking about my spirit, implying himself, and then the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. And this is the second time in the scripture so far that we meet the Holy Spirit. The first time was back in Genesis 1:2. It says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we meet the Holy Spirit in the second verse of the Bible. The first thing that we see about him was that he was involved in creation. In Genesis 1:1, we learn that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 2, we see God's Spirit there hovering or brooding over the waters. As well as this, Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And the word breath there in the Hebrew is ruach, which also can be translated spirit. And thus, the agent of creation is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity working together in perfect harmony to bring creation about. Three persons, but one God. But the second time we meet God's Spirit, we see him here in Genesis chapter 6, and he's striving with mankind. And there are several things that scripture reveals about the working of the Holy Spirit, or we could say the ministries of God's Spirit. And this really is the first one, that he is striving with mankind. And the emphasis here is on the unsaved, the ungodly, those who don't have a personal relationship with the Lord. And this striving, I would say, includes both the restraining of and the conviction of sin, a prompting of people towards repentance and faith. And I believe that this is a work that didn't just occur in the pre-flood days and ended at the flood, but it's something that continues even into the present day, with God's Spirit still striving with mankind. And so we could ask the question of when did God's Spirit start to strive with man, in particular with fallen man? And it's going to be a very obvious answer. My view is that this began with the fall of man. See, Genesis 3:7, It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And this verse is like a pivot verse. It's a verse in which everything changes. When Adam and Eve both had their eyes opened, they experienced personal sin for the first time, and they realized that they were naked. And this is the moment, I believe, that the human conscience was born. Conscience meaning with knowledge from the Latin. This is the point in which they knew experientially what sin was. And so I believe that when mankind fell, the human conscience was born. And at that moment, God's Spirit began to strive with our race to restrain and to convict us regarding sin. There was a shift at the fall of man in the way that God dealt with us. We entered what's sometimes called a different age or administration as we moved from a period of innocence to one that is characterized by conscience. Now, we don't have time this morning to look at every single ministry of the Holy Spirit in great detail. However, some people are under the misconception that God's Spirit came to earth for the first time in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus ascended back to heaven and then sent the Holy Spirit. In fact, we sang sort of a little bit this morning in one of our songs, didn't we? Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and sending your Spirit till the work is done. Now, it's true in one sense, but if we look at John 14, you can turn there if you want. John 14, 16 to 17, though it is on the screen. It says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, the passage, it speaks of Jesus ascending to heaven and then sending this other helper, who is the Spirit of truth. But at the end of verse 17, it says, he dwells with you, which is present tense, and will be in you, which is future tense. It's future tense to the disciples at the moment that Jesus was speaking. And I say this because the Holy Spirit has been in the world since the moment of creation, since the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters and he continued striving with man. But when Jesus ascended and the church was born, the Holy Spirit didn't come for the first time. But rather, the Holy Spirit, there was a shift in the way that the Holy Spirit operated. See, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon some believers at certain times. And also depart believers at certain times. So, for example, Judges 16:20 speaks of Samson going out and not knowing that the Lord had departed from him. As well as this, 1 Samuel 16:14 speaks of God's Spirit departing from Saul. And this doesn't mean that Samson or Saul lost their salvation. And for the record, another debatable issue in some circles, I do believe that Saul was a believer and that we'll see him in heaven, although a very carnal one. This wasn't a loss of salvation, but a loss of fellowship and favor, a loss of God's enabling power on their lives at that moment. He stopped strengthening Samson and stopped blessing Saul because of the sin in their lives. And thus also Psalm 51:11, where David prays, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He's not praying about losing his salvation. He's praying rather that the Lord would not remove his presence and his power and his blessing from his life in the same way that he did with Samson and with Saul. Now, this was the Old Testament, and God's Spirit operated in a different way under the economy of Israel than he does today in the church age. And this is why it's important to understand some of the ways that different periods of the Bible, different things apply and work a little bit differently. Perhaps the most obvious example being the fact that we no longer need to bring animals to a temple to sacrifice them. That was for a different period, and things are different for today. And so, coming back to Christ's words to his disciples, he told them that the Holy Spirit would dwell with them in the present tense, but would be in them in the future tense. In other words, the Holy Spirit would work in the church age in a way that he had not worked in previous ages. And I've got a very basic list of some of the ways. It's a little bit small, but some of the ways that the Holy Spirit works is in regeneration, which is him making us spiritually alive or born again. Although I believe that this is something that he's done throughout all of human history. In the church age specific, we have permanent indwelling, which we've just read about in John 14:7, which is that God's Spirit would be in us forever, which was not true of people before the cross. We also have the baptism of the Holy Spirit spoken of in Matthew 3:11, and Peter says it was fulfilled at Pentecost. And I believe that this is the taking of believers and placing them into the spiritual or universal body of Christ. And again, is unique for the church age. We're also told in the book of Ephesians and in 2 Corinthians that we are sealed with God's Spirit as an earnest or a down payment or a guarantee until the day of redemption, that we are both sealed with and by God's Holy Spirit. We're also told of the anointing ministry in 1 John chapter 2 twice, and this is linked to the teaching or illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he reveals truth to us through the scriptures. And then also at the end, I've added on striving, which is our main focus. I believe it began at the fall. It was emphasized by Christ in the next passage we'll read, but will end at a certain point. So 2 Thessalonians, for example, speaks of he who restrains being taken out of the way, allowing the man of sin to appear. And I take this to be the Holy Spirit's restraining work in the world that's being spoken of. So with that being said, Jesus in John 16, verses 8 to 11, he says this of the Holy Spirit's work. He says, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. God's Spirit is striving with mankind today. God's Spirit is in the world, convicting the world of these three specific things. Of sin, and namely, what is the sin that is mentioned here? It's unbelief in Jesus. So this is the one sin that ultimately takes a person to hell. Heaven is going to be filled with people who were murderers, adulterers, liars, thieves, homosexuals, prideful, selfish, envious, blasphemers, but who at some point believed in Christ, turned to Christ. But there will be no one in heaven who, while on earth, remained in unbelief towards Jesus. Hell will be filled with philanthropists, charity workers, activists, and other such do-gooders, for want of a better term, who never trusted in Christ as Saviour. This is the sin that ultimately costs a person eternity, and this is the sin that the Holy Spirit is specifically in the world convicting people of. But as well as sin, it's righteousness, meaning that God's Spirit will work to show the world what is true righteousness and point them to the one person that it can be found in, who is Jesus Christ. And the other thing that the Holy Spirit will convict of is judgment, or judgment to come, because there awaits a future judgment for sin and for righteousness for all those who do not turn to Christ in faith. And so let me ask you this morning, each of you, do you believe in Jesus? And by believe, I don't mean do you believe that he just existed once. I mean, have you put your faith in him and him alone to save you from your sin and do for you what you cannot do for yourself? There is no other way of salvation other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's Spirit is striving with mankind this morning over their sin and over who their Saviour is. But this brings me to the second point this morning, which is God's sorrow. God's sorrow. And we have Genesis 6 verses 5 to 7. And they say this: then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, twice in this passage, we see that God is sorry. Unlike us, we often do wrong and we need to apologize. We need to be sorry. We need to express sorrow over the things that we have done. Rather, this verse expresses God's regret in creating mankind. We see that the wickedness of our race was so great that it reached a point where every thought of our hearts was only evil continually. And, you know, sometimes I think our present world can feel a little bit like that. I heard a story a week or two ago of a mother in France who, along with her boyfriend, blindfolded her two young children, aged 5 and 3, took them to the middle of a forest and left them there. Now, it sounds like something out of the fairy tales of Brothers Grimm, but there were no breadcrumbs for this pair of siblings to follow home. Amazingly, the children were found alive, and the father is now fighting for custody. But what brings a person, especially a mother, to just do that to their two children? There was another lady in the USA separated from her husband who discovered that her estranged husband was seeing another woman, so went to a bar, tried to shoot them both, and failed, so went home, shot her two children dead, and then herself dead as well. And now, last week, fans of a football club called Paris Saint-Germain had riots in Paris with so much burning, looting, stabbings. This was after the Champions League final. And these riots happened even though their team won the final, which makes you wonder how bad it would have been had their team lost. And of course, in Britain, we had this video of police arresting a dying 18-year-old as he bled out from 5 stab wounds, with officers ignoring his pleas of saying, "I've been stabbed with, I don't think you have, mate." This event led to rioting in Southampton outside of the police station where they were based. We ought to be able to say this morning that the stabbing was wrong and that the way the police handled it was wrong. But also the rioting as a result of that is wrong. We live in a world like that world, which is increasingly wicked, evil, violent, increasingly polarized, and there's nothing new under the sun. And God was sorry that he had made mankind. In the King James Version, it says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Now, at least in the Authorized Version, this is the first time that we run into the word or the idea of repentance in all of Scripture. And it's fascinating, I think, is it not, that the first person in Scripture to be repentant is God himself. You know, the Hebrew word for repented or for sorry here is nakam. And this passage is the second time that we see this Hebrew word in Scripture. The first is Genesis 5:29. It says, "And he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed.'" This was the words of Lamech. And the word comfort in Hebrew is the same word that's used to describe God being sorry, or the same word in the King James that says repented the Lord. And to be technical, there are actually 4 really strong grammatic parallels between Genesis 5:29 and Genesis 6:6. So you have sorry, comfort, same Hebrew word, made work, pain, toil, and man ground. They're the same Hebrew words as each other. And I say this because we're reading this in English, but a Hebrew reading audience, before you put in chapter and verses as well, would see a strong connection between Genesis 5:29 and Genesis 6:6. It's almost as if the Hebrew is showing that God bringing the flood is the answering of Lamech's cry for comfort. And this is an important lesson for us, because sometimes God will answer our prayers in ways that we don't understand. The flood judged and cleansed the earth. The ark preserved Noah and his children aboard, from whom eventually descended the Lord Jesus Christ. Lamech's desire for comfort would eventually be answered, but not in the way that he initially expected or hoped. And the text says that God was grieved in his heart to the point that in Genesis 6:7, he decides to flood the whole earth and destroy all life of man and of beast. And I want to be clear about something here. Saying that God was sorry, or saying that it repented God, is a literary device called an anthropomorphism. And this means that Moses is describing God to us in human terms so that we can understand him. Because there is a doctrine about God which is called the doctrine of immutability. Now, several years ago, I was a youth worker for a charity in Gloucestershire, and this young person came up to me very casually, knowing that I was a Christian, as young people sometimes do. She simply came up to me and said, "How's God doing? How's God doing?" And me being me, I answered a little bit quippily, and I said, well, he's immutable, so same old, really. And she looked at me a little bit puzzled and said, "What's immutability? What does that mean?" And so I had an opportunity to explain that it means unchanging. You see, Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." You see, we change, we grow, we age, we develop, we can change our minds or our opinions, our feelings, or our tastes. I once disliked pepper, but now I love pepper, especially red pepper. I once despised onions, but now I wouldn't say that I like them, but I would say that I'm neutral towards them. My tastes change, but God does not change. So what does it mean that he was sorry, or that it repented him that he made man? Especially in light of a verse like Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it, or has he spoken and will he not make good? So Numbers 23:19 says that God does not repent, and yet Genesis 6:6 said that he did. And in fact, if you were to do a word study of repentance in its related terms in the Old Testament, you'll find that it crops up 109 times, and that the majority of times that it's used in the Old Testament, it is used of God and not of man. You know, we sang the words this morning, didn't we, in the new song, "I repented of my sins, Christ won the victory." And when we think of the word repent, that's often the meaning that most often comes to our mind. Some sort of response on our behalf towards sin. But what about God? When God expresses sorrow, when God repents, what does this mean? It cannot mean that he repented of his sins, because he is sinless. There's no turning away from sin on his behalf, because God has no sin. So how do we reconcile the many verses that speak of God repenting and verses like Numbers 23:19, which says that God does not repent? I think there's three important things to keep in mind about God's sorrow or about God's repentance. And firstly, it's that God's repentance is divine. As we can see on the verse on the screen, it says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. That God's repentance is not like our repentance. Man repents because of wrong thinking or wrong actions or wrong attitudes. Man repents because of sin, but God does not lie and God does not sin. Secondly, God's repentance is emotional. Sometimes we often fail to grasp that God is an emotional being. We are emotional beings because we are made in God's image, but our emotions are impacted by sin. So we may experience emotion because of something good, but also because of something sinful done to us or that we've done to others. Now, I confess that I felt anger at some of the stories in the news this week. I've also felt happiness when my football team won the Premier League a couple of weeks ago, but sadness when they lost the Champions League final last weekend. My emotions, like your emotions, are often volatile, fickle, subject to change and to manipulation. Now, in fact, social media has learned this trick perfectly. It used to be said that this in the sales industry that sex sells. But in recent years, it's been realized that there's a much more effective way to drive engagement than by using sex, and that is by using rage. Social media is a flood with what you call rage bait. Posts are designed to get you to respond angrily, and it's so easy to fall into that trap. Righteous anger is good, but the scripture tells us to be angry and to sin not. Anger itself is not sinful, but can open the door to sin. Now, being angry at some of the things that we see going on in our society is righteous. So being angry, say, at the way that the police handled this murder is righteous. It was a travesty what happened, But rioting and attacking officers in Southampton as a result of that is sin. We're to be angry and sin not. Human emotion is a good thing, but it is a thing that is impacted and manipulated by sin. God's emotion is not like that. And yet Genesis 6 says that God was grieved in his heart at the state of the world. And I want to say that you do not grieve what you do not love. This wicked, corrupt, pre-flood world full of violence, full of evil and godless people was a world that God loved, a world that God grieved over. His decision to flood the world, it wasn't a vindictive one. He wasn't callous or dismissive of enemies that he simply hated or cared nothing for. He was grieved because he loved. Now we're told in the scriptures that God so loved the world. We're told in the scriptures that God demonstrated his love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The scriptures say that God's will is that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that he desires that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Which means if you're here and you're not a Christian, that I can say with total conviction that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, that he died for your sins because he wants you to be saved. And so God's repentance is divine, it's emotional, but it's also responsive. And please turn there if you can, but I've got on the screen as well, Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 10. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 10. It says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, and I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. And here the word relent is the same Hebrew word in the Kam that's used earlier in our passage. Now granted, this passage is in the context of God's dealings with nations, not necessarily individuals. But we have the principle that if God decrees judgment and people turn from evil, he will relent or he will repent of that judgment. And we see this example with Jonah and with Nineveh. Likewise, if God decrees prosperity and blessing, but then that kingdom or those people do evil, then God will also relent or repent of the good that he intended. And thus God's sorrow or his repentance is responsive. He allows us, as his creation, to make real choices that have real consequences. And I do exactly this with my children. There are times that I lay before them the choices and the consequences. There will be a reward for good behavior and a punishment for bad behavior. I will remind them of the consequences. I will warn them. I'll encourage them to make the right choice. Just a few days ago, and in fact this happened again this morning, they were sent to tidy their rooms. Although this morning it was about getting ready for church. Anyway, some of them responded well and they went and tidied and did a good job. One of them dragged their feet, did this, did a groan, and was slouchy and whined and kind of sat there and didn't do anything. And yet this child, who will not be named and will not be shamed, then felt hard done by when there was a punishment that was for them, that was not for the others. I take no pleasure in administering any sort of punishment or refusing a reward or giving discipline. And neither does the Lord. We're told that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But God's repentance is responsive. And so the way that we behave, he gives us this option to walk the way that he's told us to or to not. And he'll respond to that, as we see in the Jeremiah passage. And so God's repentance or his sorrow, it's not like ours. His spirit strives with sinful man, and God has sorrow over sinful man. Which brings me to my third and final point, or S this morning, which is God's salvation. God's salvation. And this is Genesis 6:8, which simply says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first occurrence of the word grace in the Bible. I don't believe it's the first example of grace, but it's the first time we see the word. Adam and Eve received grace when God slew an animal and clothed their naked bodies. God showed Cain, a rebellious murderer, an unsaved and an ungodly man, grace twice. And yet now we see Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And grace could simply be defined as unmerited favour. Some have used the acrostic, perhaps you've come across the acrostic before, of grace, which is God's riches at Christ's expense, which I think is a helpful way to think of it. Grace, it is different to justice and mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve. So you think of a criminal being convicted of their crimes. You think of, say, the post office scandal of recent years, how some were wrongly imprisoned, lost their jobs, but more recently have found some justice. They've got what they deserved. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Now, I think a good historical example of this is the presidential pardons in history that were given by Abraham Lincoln and his successor, Andrew Johnson, to Confederate soldiers after the US Civil War. This policy of presidential pardons effectively allowed the country to reunite, heal, and move forward after that war. Now, of course, a presidential pardon is something that can and has also been used and misused for political or personal purposes. Most recently, when the former president gave a preemptive pardon to his son, which seems like an oxymoron to me for a preemptive pardon. And of course, God's mercy is not like a president's imperfect mercy. It is not based or susceptible to corruption or to injustice. But God's grace goes beyond justice and mercy. Mercy avoids consequences that we deserve, whereas grace gives us benefits that we don't deserve or haven't earned. In regard to our salvation, mercy removes punishment, but grace gives blessing. When a person trusts in Christ for salvation, they're not simply forgiven of their sins, they're also given the free gift of eternal life that added to the body of Christ. They're given Christ's righteousness. There's so many things on top of just being saved from hell that we are given at the moment of salvation. And perhaps most famously, when we think of grace, we think of Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, this verse simply says that salvation is on the basis of grace and is through the channel of faith. Now, one of the things to come out of the Reformation that this verse speaks to a little bit is the five solas. You have sola scriptura. We believe that the scriptures alone are the authority for our lives, and that from scriptures we learn that salvation is from Christ alone, and that it is by faith alone, on the basis of grace alone, for the glory of God alone. And so these five solas, sola meaning one or alone, the scriptures reveal that Christ alone is our Saviour, and that we come to him by faith alone, because of his grace alone, to the glory of God alone. I want to say a quick word about repentance at this point. I want to ask you, are we saved by repentance and faith, or by faith alone? Is there a difference between those two? Because if it's the former, do we reject the idea of faith alone? If it's the latter, what do we do with the concept of repentance? And this probably deserves its own sermon or lengthy discussion, but I'm going to give you my brief take on it. And that is that it all comes down to definition. Now, repent comes from the Greek word metanoia, which most basically means a change of mind. And applying this basic definition, repentance simply means that when a person hears the gospel and believes the gospel, they've changed their mind about Jesus. They've turned from the way that they were going into the other direction. They were once unbelieving, but they now believe. And in this case, repentance is a synonym of faith. And this is my preferred definition. An example of this is Acts 17:30 and verse 34. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. And then what we're told is, however, some men joined him and believed. So the response to Paul preaching repentance was that people believed. Another example, Luke 16, 30 and 31. He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And the word persuaded here in Greek is the same word often translated faith or belief. And so we remember earlier that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, specifically the sin of unbelief in Jesus. Now, I would argue that faith includes a recognition of sin, an acceptance that you have sinned against a holy God and thus are guilty, and that it is a full trusting in Jesus as the only one who can save you from that sin, because he is God in human flesh who died on the cross for your sin and rose again from the dead. And I don't know exactly where you might stand this morning, but perhaps you need to repent. Perhaps you need to trust in Jesus for your salvation. The Holy Spirit is striving with sin in the world, and perhaps has been striving with you. Now, God is sorrowful over the sin in the world because he loves the whole world, which includes you. There's not a soul outside of the love of God. And yet, because he is a good God and a just God, he must punish sin in justice. And yet, in his mercy and in his grace, he's provided the way of salvation through Jesus and through Jesus alone. Our passage tells us that Noah found grace in the sight of God. And I want to end this morning by asking, what about you? Can you put your name there? Have you found grace in the sight of God? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for what the scriptures reveal to you, to us, about you, about the way that your Spirit works in the world, striving, restraining and convicting us of sin. We thank you that it reveals to us your heart towards sin and the sorrow that you have over that, the love that you have towards a lost world. And Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts with love and compassion towards those who don't yet know you, that you'd fill us with zeal to be your ambassadors in this world, to be able to take that great salvation and to be able to speak to people about the grace of the Lord Jesus, the grace that Noah found, the grace that we are saved by, according to your scriptures. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow in the knowledge of the scriptures, that you would help us to hide what's been said this morning through the scriptures in our hearts, that we would love you deeper and serve you more. In Jesus' name, amen.